Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that you have made us brothers and sisters, not only by an adoption that is in our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, but also by a new birth that comes from your Spirit, so that our birth is from God. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we consider briefly this morning the origin and the quality and the certainty of our faith as it comes from you. And knowing that it comes from you, we pray that you would measure out unto us an increasing portion of it now by the work that we ask you to do by your Spirit, which we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I think this is going to be short. Every time I say that, most of the time when I say that, my expectations are not realized. But we're going to try to do just 1 John 5, 1 through 5. And as we were just praying right now together, the things to be watching for is where faith comes from, and therefore what the evidence of faith is like. And as we're continuing now, you remember last week that our faith is assailed by the devil. It's also assailed by the world. The world being deceived by and in darkness under and slavery to the devil through fear of death. Similar aims, what we heard from the devil last week and about the devil last week, what we hear about the world this week. So where our faith comes from and what the fruit of that faith looks like and what the opposition, the fact of opposition by the world, and then the confidence that we have in the victory over against that opposition. So 1 John 5, 1 through 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So far the reading of God's word. There are two things that this faith that is being discussed in verses 1 through 5 believes. This faith believes one thing at the very beginning of the section in verse 1 about Jesus, and it believes a second thing about Jesus at the very end of verse 5. So starts out by saying, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So what's one thing that our faith believes? This is review, but this connects to other passages that, as we have talked about, seen from the Bible, saving faith. Remember, Scripture interprets Scripture. So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So what does saving faith believe about Jesus? That Jesus is the Christ, absolutely. That Jesus is that promised anointed one to whom every prophet looked forward, that Jesus is the ultimate prophet, to whom every priest looked forward, that Jesus is the ultimate priest, to whom every king looked forward. And then at the end of verse 5 we read, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So what's another thing that saving faith believes about Jesus? That he is the Son of God, yes. Now this is, despite what those who resist in their hearts, the knowledge of God, and the knowledge of God particularly in Christ, that's a claim to deity. The Jews knew that when Jesus claimed God as his Father, not in a covenantal way, the way God was the Father of Israel and said, Israel is my firstborn son, but in an ontological way in which Jesus' being is begotten of the Father, they knew that Jesus is claiming to be God. He who is the Son of Man is a man. He who is the Son of God is God. So they tried to kill Jesus and wanted to kill Jesus for claiming to be the Son of God. It's very, very important that you see that everywhere that it describes Jesus as the Son of God. Earlier in the book, it says you can know truth from error in what a spirit says by the fact that it says that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's the same thing. He was not man. He was and is God and became man. So, saving faith is convinced that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is the Son of God, that God himself became a man to be our Redeemer, to be our prophet, priest, and king, to be the one who gave himself for us, who announces God to us, and who rules over us and will destroy all of his and our enemies. So from where does saving faith come? We see that already in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Okay, so there's a birth from which that faith comes. And it's a very important thing. It's the difference between Reformed theology and Arminian theology, or one of, but a primary difference between Reformed theology and Arminian theology, that regeneration, the new birth, precedes faith. Faith is something that is good and right. It is right to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the living God, and to trust in him. It is not this kind of neutral thing that happens, and after that, you can start being good. Dead people cannot believe, because believing is a right and good action. And so the apostle tells us here, not so much that if I believe that I was born of God, he is saying that, but he is saying that for their benefit, for recognizing what has happened in all of the other believers in the church. Listen to the verse as a whole. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, that is God, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. Okay? I will not tolerate, take as genuine if someone says, you know what, James, I love you, but your children, really can't stand them. Right? You would not feel particularly loved by an individual who, well, how many people have you heard say, oh, me and Jesus, we got this thing. I just don't like the church. It's full of all kinds of people that I can't stand. I probably shouldn't have said it in a southern accent.
That's my cousin's hillbilly accent.
Okay. Well, everyone just pretend it's somebody else's accent, and I'll try to conjure up like a Middle Easterner next time, and we'll be safe. But you hear the ridiculousness in that statement. And so the apostle is saying that the origin of our faith is a work of God to begin with. And the fruit of that faith is, in the very least, loving everyone else in whom that work has been done. He says, if God has given you faith, then you love Him. And if God has given them faith, then you love them because they have a birth from Him too. They're His children whom He has begotten by His Spirit. So the new birth isn't just a mechanism by which faith comes. It is something that identifies other believers with God Himself. So that now, because you love Him, you also love them. So that gets us from the origin of our faith, working now into the fruit of our faith. The part of the fruit of saving faith is you love believers. It's that Psalm 16 relationship between, on the one hand, saying, God is my inheritance, God is my portion, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, I'm delighted in Him. But what does it say also about the godly ones in the land, or the saints in the land in Psalm 16? They are my delight. Now, we have met saints in the land. They're not finished being sanctified or sanctified, if you know, to use the word the way we ordinarily say it. So they're not particularly likable in themselves, are they? I mean, they get more, they can be, and you can have things in common. But the reason that the believer says that and knows that and kills any resistance to it, because that comes from our flesh, is because those saints belong to Him. And even more so now that we are more developed in our understanding of the doctrine of the new birth, God's begetting us, fathering us spiritually, as it were. So by this we know that we love the children of God. So how do I know if I really do love other believers? A lot of people will say, well, the fruit is, or the evidence of that is in the work. Do you do this for them? Do you do that for them? If they're hungry, do you feed them? If they're thirsty, do you give them something to drink? Do you rejoice with them when they rejoice? Do you mourn with them when they mourn? Do you not allow bitterness or resentment to rise up in your heart against them? Do you guard both yourself and them against the sin of lust? Do you respect their property and as assigned to God by them and want them to keep it? We're just going through the commandments here, right? Do you refuse to gossip about them and seek to preserve the honor of their name in as much as you can? Do you refuse to covet their providence to be your providence, etc.? Those things would all be true, except for that's the second great commandment. Now, what the apostle is saying here is, if you want to know that your second great commandment keeping, love, or this is actually third great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, or specifically for Christians, love one another as I have loved you, says the Lord Jesus. If you want to know that that is genuine, well, go back to the first great commandment. Because you're talking about a love that proceeds from a faith that came from God giving you a new birth. And the first evidence of it is not actually keeping commandments 5 through 10. The first evidence of it is keeping commandments 1 through 4. So by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So we need to first of all take this very personally. I want to make application to the church more broadly in a minute. But one of the things that for me, and perhaps you have found similar about you, in thinking about whether I am loving other people well, is it's easy for me to think about that a lot, and to think about loving God well too little. So that, you know, I will want others to feel loved by me, and I will measure the quality of the love that hopefully God is growing me in by how much they feel loved by me, how well I think I'm doing at loving them in a way that makes them feel loved by me. But the test that he uses, and you know, for different kinds of conditions, you got different kind of tests. And so here's the litmus paper for the genuineness of Christian love for one another is, do I love God in a way that makes me want to keep His commandments? That I don't find His commandments burdensome. I find my difficulty in keeping them burdensome. I find my remaining sin is the burden. But the commandments are a joy because they are His. Now, those of you who have started out not reformed and moved towards reformed, I should say those of us, and it's probably all of us in this room, and may the Lord in future generations give us better than that, starting with a lot of you little ones here. When you started coming into reformed understanding of the first commandment, reformed understanding of the second commandment, and how that touches what worship is, and of what worship consists, and how worship is done. Reformed understanding of the third commandment, which we have, I was going to say, barely scratched the surface. We haven't even started to scratch the surface yet. But all of the implications for speech and revelation, and the reason words exist to begin with, all the way to when we are addressing or speaking about God Himself directly with those words. Reformed understanding of the fourth commandment and what it means to consecrate a day, and you know, the nature of the holiness of it. One of the things that we often find when we love Him and we start to understand those things, and our difficulty in keeping it is a burden, and the command itself isn't the burden, you go to share your excitement with somebody else, and they say, oh, well, that's too much of a burden. Worshiping like that is too much of a burden. Consecrating a day unto God? Too much of a burden. I like to focus on the second part, the subsidiary, secondary resting from these things. Not the resting unto. Resting unto is burdensome to me. Be careful with that, because the fruit of genuine love for God is loving Him and keeping His commandments, and the fact that they're His. And if you love His commandments because they're His, that is when you could turn around and say, by 1 John 5:1-3, I genuinely believe that what the Holy Spirit is doing in me is making me love His people because they're His. And that's the Ephesians 2 form of reconciliation, because we don't need, well, we do need racial reconciliation, because we're all one human race and we all hate and are hated, you know, Titus chapter 3, until the loving kindness and grace of God appears and saves us, not by righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. And you remember how Ephesians 2 said it, by our being reconciled to him is how we are reconciled to one another. If we don't love his commandments because they are his, then whatever we've been telling ourselves as love for other Christians is not love for them because they are his, but love for them out of, any number of other things. I won't get into that. So, where faith comes from, the new birth that God has given us, what is the fruit of it? You love him who begot you, and you love his other begottens. Yes, Mr. Phil.
One of the comments in our reading in Luke 18, very well quotes, it does. I mean, with the emphasis on come follow me, even though the commandments that were put before the man were the second big of commandments, but the essence of the argument was come follow me.
Yes. So there were two things that he couldn't give up for Jesus. One is more obvious, and the other is more deadly. The more obvious thing was the stuff of this world that the rich young ruler couldn't lose in order to gain Christ. But the more deadly one was his belief that he had kept all these commandments from his youth. And the fact that he thought he had a pretty good cache of spiritual wealth too, not just earthly, prevented him from having that desperation for Christ that we must all have. And I would suggest to you that if there are earthly things or activities or people or status or whatever that you can't give up in your life, or you struggle with giving up in your life in order to have Jesus, you may have a more obvious thing that you are clinging to that is an indicator of a more deadly thing, which is the idea that you are not as needy of Jesus as you actually are. Because the more needy we feel of him, not thinking that we have this cache of spiritually valuable stuff without him, the more willing we'll be able to give up the earthly treasure, because Jesus will be the only treasure. So very similar thing. Thank you, Mr. Phil, in the connection between first great commandment, second great commandment here. It says you really want to know if you're loving other believers just because they're his. Take a look at what you're doing with his commandments. And are you loving his commandments just because they're his? That's what a Christian is. One to whom God revealed in Jesus Christ is everything. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, verse 1. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God, verse 5. So, where faith comes from, the new birth. What is the fruit of faith? It loves the begetter, and it loves the others who are begotten of him. But we have an opponent. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So he explains loving God, loving his commandments because they're his, loving his people because they're his, as an overcoming of the world. So if loving God and loving his commandments because they're his and loving his people because they're his is overcoming the world, what does that mean that the world is trying to get you to do? Or stop you from doing, if you put it that way. The world doesn't want you to love God. The world doesn't want you to love his commandments, because they're his. The world doesn't want you to love his people, because they're his. All right, same thing, isn't it? When we're talking about how faith is assailed, how faith is attacked, last week we noted that what Satan wants and aims at in attacking your faith is in obscuring, staining, making look bad this reproduced image of Christ that we who believe in him are becoming and ought to be already and growing in. And so just like with Job, God displays Job as a trophy of his grace, and Satan says, that's just fool's gold. I got a bunch of stuff I could do that'll make all the illusions of Job and Job's righteousness and godliness evaporate. Satan wanted to sift the disciples. He said, oh, you think they look like wheat, but just let me at them. I'll show you what kind of chaff they still are. And the world wants you to not love God, to not love His commandments, to not love His people. So now we've got faith versus the world. But verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Very important, isn't it, that you know that your faith comes as a gift from God. Why? What is opposing your faith, according to verse 4? The world. If your faith is from you, is it going to win that battle? But if your faith is a gift from God, then whatever its quality is so far does not determine whether you are going to win. If you go by your feelings instead of what the Scripture says, or if you are deceived by the prevailing doctrine in the churches, to thinking that your faith is something that you produce, then you will live in constant dejection, isn't the word I'm looking for, or discouragement, despair. You will live in constant despair that your faith is going to lose. Because every time you fail to love God, every time you fail to love His law, every time you fail to love His people, if you're looking at the quality of your faith instead of the origin or source of your faith, you will have this continual set of defeats. I mean, imagine you're reading about a war, and every single battle report that comes up in the, well, we don't got newspapers anymore, in your feed or whatever it is, however everybody gets news now. But everyone seems to be a losing battle. Now, what verse 4 says is, you don't gauge whether or not you expect to win the war based upon the quality of success in the battles thus far. Because the faith that clings to Christ as the Son of God has as its origin the creating work of God that has begotten faith in you, and He being the one who has given it is what determines the victory. And if you're a believer who knows where your faith came from, you can get up every single time you stumble. The Scripture says the righteous never stumbles so as to fall. And it's because his righteousness, his faith, came from God and will get the victory. In fact, he switches now to past tense, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. And the original, we can talk about Greek text sources of the New Testament, but the original is your faith. This is the victory that has overcome the world, your faith. Same apostle who began the letter saying, if you say that you have no sin, you call God a liar. Okay? This is the victory that has overcome the world, your faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you know as a reality in your life that Jesus is God who entered the creation to be the Christ who would save you? If you know that as a reality in your life, then you have a faith that cannot ultimately be defeated. And all of your striving at loving God will end up successful. Loving God as Jesus loves God. All your striving at loving His commandments will be successful. Loving God's commandments and keeping God's commandments as Jesus loves the commandments and keeps the commandments. And all of your striving after loving His people just because they're His will be successful. Yeah, they were yours and you gave them to me and I have kept them and I give them to you. All of that love for His people from Jesus, just because they're God's people, that will be reproduced in you. And so there's this wonderful certainty of the victory of saving faith in the production of its fruit, in the overcoming all of the opposition of the world and the flesh and the devil that comes from the origin of saving faith. That's why they gave us that proof text, 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, for that faith may be often and many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory. Not because of how well it's doing, but because of where it came from. And it was not short. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word, for we feel much the ongoing weakness of our faith. When we think about love for you being expressed in love for your commandments just because they're yours, and love for your people just because they're yours, we are appalled at how little our faith thus far is. But we thank you for the certainty that if it is real, it has come from you. And as we cling to your Son with whatever faith you have given us thus far, we thank you for the certainty that it ends as you destined it to end, by our being conformed to his image, so that at the last he will be the firstborn among many brethren who have gotten our birth from you by your Spirit. Grant that your Spirit would continue that work that he began. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.